Over the last few months, we've been making our way through the book of 1 Samuel, the unfolding story of how the nation of Israel becomes a monarchy. We had a good look at Israel's first king, Saul, and you may remember that he impressed by his sheer stature. He was tall and strong, and what was more, God was with him, winning battles to rescue Israel from foreign oppression. But at the end of the series, it became clearer and clearer that Saul was in fact a failure. His repeated disobedience and his defensiveness in acknowledging his failures ultimately meant that God rejected him as king over his people. And so the quest for a king continues at that stage. It had to be a king who wasn't just good looking, but who wouldn't be rejected by God, someone who would be accepted by God. And so what we're doing today is we'll forward a few years, skip a few years, and look at Saul's successor, David. King David is familiar to many of us, I suspect, and most of us would agree that his reign marked one of the high points, if not the high point, of the Old Testament. He was a mighty warrior who killed Goliath. He wrote many psalms, like Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart," the one we just sang. And altogether, David's life is the model of a godly, faithful man, successful and yet humble, courageous and yet godly, merciful even against his rivals, and so the list goes. Ever since King David, Israel was looking back to the golden days of his reign. And even today, the Star of David is the national symbol of modern Israel. God was with David, he loved David, and poured out amazing gifts and promises on King David of Israel. And we'll have a look at some of them as we look at 2 Samuel 7. Turn to page 311 with me, and we'll read from verse 8. I need to find it myself, 311. 2 Samuel 7, that's important for us to understand the promises that King David received from God. And they came through the prophet Nathan. So God telling Nathan from verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you've brought me thus far?" We might stop here. Amazing promises, eternal promises. God was telling David that from now on, David or one of his descendants would reign forever. Unlike Saul, God would never reject David. Never would God's steadfast love depart from the house of David. The dynasty of David was secure forever. How would you respond to these kinds of promises? David was absolutely amazed at what he had received from God there. And what does he ask? Who am I, God, that you've brought me thus far? Who am I? We're not quite sure whether the nature of David's question is rhetorical, but it's a question that's left hanging as the story continues. And yet in due time, as the story unfolds, and as we come to the passage we're looking at today, David receives an answer. Who am I? Have you ever asked yourself this question? Perhaps in the light of God's kindness toward you, like with David here. Who am I that you've brought me thus far? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? An important question to ask. And we want to make sure that we get the right answer. Because as we'll see from David's story, if we get the answer wrong, disaster looms. So let's pray that God would show us the right answer. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the unfolding of David's story now, please give us your answer to the question, who am I? But more importantly, teach us also who you are. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Now, Stefan's going to come up to read 2 Samuel chapter 11 now, so you might already flick a few chapters forward to chapter 11.
As Klaus said, the reading is 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I'll start at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booth, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jabarabazeth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebeth? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Stefan, for reading a story that is quite filled with horror, a brutal revelation in showing who David is. And I may just send a warning ahead saying that this is not going to be an easy sermon today. It may be quite difficult for some of us, and it certainly was difficult for me looking at this passage today. But let's start at the beginning. As we look at the first few verses, it appears as though David's awe and wonder at God's undeserved grace just a few chapters ago may have just worn off a little, don't you think? He just seems a little laid back, perhaps. There's the Israelite army under Joab, off to war at springtime, like we are, when kings go to battle, but King David stays at home. Sure, he's a king of a prospering nation, probably with many responsibilities. He might not always be able to join every battle. But still, getting up from a little siesta in the afternoon to have a gaze over his city makes you wonder, doesn't it? And it's a fateful gaze. His eyes wander and they stop where they should have never stopped. It starts with just one look. One look that doesn't hurt anyone, does it? But it tickles his fancy and becomes a stare. And we don't know how the stare becomes a plan and how the plan becomes adultery. The details don't matter. What's clear is that Bathsheba's looks engage David's mind and he can't think about her. He's addicted to her. He must have her, whatever the cost. And so he develops a plan. And he follows it through with frightening resolve in a rigorous logic of sin. Now, we all have plans, of course, but David has the resources. He's the king of God's people, Israel under his control, faithful Joab, and the entire administration at his disposal. So he can just send people around. You may have picked up on how often sending words were used there in verse 1. Have a look. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. Verse 3, David sends messengers to inquire about Bathsheba. Verse 4, he sends messengers to bring her. His lust gets satisfied, but at price. Things start going wrong and Bathsheba falls pregnant. David has to keep manipulating, and the sending word comes up three times in verse 6. David sends word to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. And because Uriah fails to cover up David's adultery, David sends Uriah back into battle in verse 14, carrying the message that arranges his own death. It's almost good enough for primetime TV, isn't it? By the time we get to the end of chapter 11, David's broken just about every relevant law of the Ten Commandments of his God. And it started with one look. It's the logic of sin. One step necessitates the other. Now you might perhaps expect that David has a few quibbles over the whole thing, but then look at verse 25. The messenger arrives and reports Uriah's death along with a few others. And what's David's response? Say to Joab, don't let this matter trouble you. Or literally, don't let this be evil in your sight. The sword devours no one and no another. David doesn't care that he just killed a few people. What matters for him is that his plan has worked and his fairy tale can continue. Or that's at least what David thinks. David is a fool. A complete fool to think that God wouldn't see or wouldn't care. And the episode ends with an ominous expression of God's opinion on the matter. And it could not have been more radically different to David's. Verse 27. The last sentence of this part. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Or literally, the thing was evil in God's sight. Two opinions, David's and God's. And of course we can see whose assessment is right. We know that David was mad to do what he did. And we know what he deserves. Problem is, of course, things tend to look different for those who are involved. For David, you know, the stress of being king and the welcome distraction to just forget it all for a moment. And after all, she wanted it. Why else would she have bathed up there for him to see? We can find all sorts of excuses when we need to. David did. But it doesn't matter how much people try to relativize sin. In God's eyes, sin is evil. And for people who are uninvolved, you and me in this story, we're perfectly capable of judging that David has done an evil thing. It was completely wrong. And it's always like that, isn't it? Others can see it. When you're not involved, you look and you see what's going on. But David can't. He's blind to his own guilt and he needs to see himself through God's eyes. And that's why God sends Nathan. Let's read from chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flock and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Strong reaction by David, isn't it? Does the rich guy, okay, he's done something evil, does he deserve to die? It's not what the law of Moses says, not what God's law says. Fourfold repayment. That's right. And David just gets the corner. But his overreaction serves to show us something important about him. When he took Bathsheba, when he killed Uriah, and now in his response to this story, it's clear that King David has become self-righteous. That means he started making up his own laws, and he stopped caring about God's law. Just like Saul, by the way. And so God's word through Nathan doesn't immediately point the finger at David. Rather, it shows him a situation over there. It draws him into it so that he makes a judgment. And then in verse 7, Nathan turns him around and says, "You are the man." It's one of those moments when everyone holds their breath and you wonder, what's happening next? But Nathan isn't finished at that point. Let's read from verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? I've given you everything," God says. "And if it hadn't been enough, I would have given you even more." David's problems wasn't that he didn't have enough possessions. The problem wasn't his need. It was that David, in his abundance, wanted what did not belong to him. His affair with Bathsheba was not about love. It was about lust. It was about the satisfaction of his own lusts and passions. Who am I? An evil, greedy man addicted to his ego? That's who David is in God's eyes. And at this point, David can't but agree. "You are the man." It's a masterpiece, really, drawing David out and making him pronounce that judgment and completely out of nowhere forcing him to turn around, look at himself and realize what he's done. It shows God's word for what it is and what it does. It cuts people right to their hearts. But let's pause for a moment. We may not have noticed, David didn't notice, but would it be possible that God's word has just put us into the same position as it did David? Just like David was drawn into the parable, could it be that we too have been drawn into the story of David, judging him with a judgment that he rightly deserves? What if all of a sudden God points the finger at us and says, "You are the man, I am the man, you are the woman"? But hang on. How dare you put me in one category with David? I didn't commit adultery. I didn't murder. How dare you throw me in with this monster of 3,000 years ago? Was that who David is? Is he a monster? But if that's who he is, if he's a monster, then it's still true that God's promises continue to rest on him. God has bound up his purposes unconditionally with David, his chosen Messiah. To him and his sons rightly belongs God's kingdom forever, God's eternal rule over the entire earth. And as we move on a millennium from David and we read the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, we find out that he is in fact the son of David. The son of David through, as the story of Matthew unfolds, God would establish his kingdom forever. So keep your finger in 2 Samuel, and I'd just like to quickly flick forward to Matthew 1. That's on page 973, I think, give or take one. Matthew 1. We'll just skim through it very quickly. It's a genealogy of Jesus' origins. And there we read the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. And then when we flick down to verse 6, we read Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon is the son. Well, actually, no, he's not. Is later on the son of Bathsheba, who he just committed adultery with. And that's the line of Jesus. Matthew makes the explicit point that Jesus was the offspring of David and the wife of Uriah. Because Matthew wants to show that the promises to David come to rest and find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's why we call him Christ. It's not a surname, it's a title. It means God's chosen king. Now, for those of us who acknowledge Jesus as God's chosen king, for those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, it's clear that his teachings are binding to us, especially what he taught about adultery and murder. So flick with me from Matthew, keep your finger into Samuel, flick with me a few chapters forward to chapter 5. Verse 21 on page 977. You have heard, Jesus is speaking here, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Ever insulted anyone? Ever been angry with a brother or sister in Christ? I know I have. And if you have, what does that say about you and me? But let's read on in verse 27. Jesus says there, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Ever let your eyes wander in this way? Ever checked out those men's magazines at the news agent up the road? Ever clicked at online links and couldn't take your eyes off, and maybe you still can't? If this rings true, then you are the man. You and I and David are of the same kind. And whatever our verdict may have been on David must be the verdict on ourselves. David's verdict on himself is a verdict that we must put on ourselves, according to Jesus' words from Matthew 5. And with David, I think if we realize that this is who we are, we can only respond in one way. Back to 2 Samuel, still in chapter 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Very simple statement, isn't it? But a statement, a response that shows a humble honesty, a broken heart. It reflects the sorrow of a sinful heart, which was in the words of Psalm 51, which we sang before, captured well by David himself. The psalm was actually written after Nathan confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba. And David says, create in me a new heart, God. He confesses his sin and he longs for something new that God does in his life. And the power of confessing our sins to God and one another is that it breaks this inner logic of sin. That the next step is not another cover-up of our sin, leading to more sin, and it just spreads and spreads. But admitting our sins, putting them before God, is perhaps the beginning that we long for. David knows he is powerless before God. Powerful King David is lost if God doesn't show even greater, undeserved grace and mercy toward him than he already has. Yes, he could tear out his eye, as Jesus says. He could cut off his hand, but he can't tear out his heart. He can't remove the cause of his sin. David will remain the old ego addict, the old monster, unless God creates a new heart in him. And it's the same with you and me. Maybe you too long for God to give you a new heart. Who am I? That was a question David asked in chapter 7. And I'm not sure, or I'm pretty sure, he didn't anticipate the answer God's word ultimately gave him. He's no different to us. And it may be that we didn't expect that kind of answer either. It's a pretty unpopular answer, isn't it? Who wants to hear it? But it's God's answer. It's the right answer. And by God's grace, it can be the beginning of breaking the logic of sin in your life and mine. As the story of 2 Samuel unfolds from this chapter, we begin to see the consequences of David's sin. Nathan pronounced judgment in verse 10 of chapter 12. He says, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." And so we see this judgment coming true, taking its course, bringing death and the sword on the house of David, never to leave it. Israel is plunged into civil war and comes to the brink of extinction, and ultimately David's sin is just the first blow that will ultimately lead to the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. It's horrible consequences of sin, and we need to realize that the consequences in our lives of our sin can be just as horrible. God will judge sin. But despite these consequences, the story ultimately points us beyond this judgment to God's grace and the hope that comes from it. First of all, despite the shocking sin committed by David, God remained faithful to his promises to him. Ultimately, we see this in the coming of Jesus, the son of David. God's purposes are not thwarted by human sin. Not even the most despicable kind of sin, like murder and adultery or anger and lusting. God's purposes are not going to be thwarted. Nothing can change God's resolve to make a people for his own possession with hearts renewed by his own spirit, eager to do what is good. It's a serious thing to despise God by breaking his laws and becoming self-righteous. But don't lose heart when you realize you have. Maybe you're struggling with lust and you find yourself again and again and again clicking on the wrong buttons, looking in the wrong direction. It's a serious issue and you need help. But remember that God's promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ are even greater than those he made to David. The new heart David yearned for, it's been given to us. Freedom from sin is now possible. But we need to act We need our eyes open. We need to confess our sin. And we need to have someone that we confess it to. Confess it to God and confess it to one another. As long as we don't talk, we will not break the logic of sin. Sin will always keep a secret hiding place in our heart, as long as we don't bring it before others. And what counts for lust equally counts for anger. Once you realize that your anger is no less evil than murder, you'll want to approach someone to help you deal with it. We can and we need to confess our sins to God and to one another again, and again. And perhaps we also need to be good at listening to those things from others and not assume that everyone around us is perfect. We need to expect those things to happen because our hearts are sinful. And of course, anger and lust are just two examples of the way that sin works itself out in our lives. Yours might be different, but you need to act. You need to confess it to God. Admit your failure. And ask for a changed heart. Now my last point is this. God's response to David's confession, God's response gives us unbroken confidence that when we plead with God for forgiveness, we will be forgiven. The Lord has put away your sin, God says to David. Forgiving a murderer and adulterer is an outrageous act, and that's what God does here. And these words may grind with you. How can this man, a murderer and adulterer, receive forgiveness? But what we need to understand is that our lives hang on this outrageous act of forgiveness. We may not be aware of it, but Jesus said in Matthew 5 that every time we're angry and every time we look at someone with lustful intent and all the other things we read in the Sermon on the Mount, for each of them we're liable to the hell of fire. These are not my words, they're the words of Jesus. And just as important as asking, who am I, is asking, who is God? Jesus is not saying these things to make us feel terrible, but he's saying these things out of love because he wants to show us and help us in understanding who we are. And our only hope is that God has abundant mercy towards a confessing sinner. That's who God is. God is a gracious God who forgives. And whereas David couldn't have fully understood how this worked, our eyes have seen the blood of Christ shed on the cross at Easter to take our punishment. And this gives us even greater confidence that David could have had at that point, that God will not hold back forgiveness. And he won't hold back the transformation of our hearts. That's what God wants to do. And that's what's behind Nathan's words when he says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. That's God's promise to you as well, in Christ. They're God's riches to David and to us, and they come at Christ's expense. If you trust in Christ, these words belong to you. They're words of hope, and we need to hear them again and again and again. Because sin will be coming up again and again and again. I've probably said enough, and I think it's time that we just spend a minute or two in quiet reflection. I know we've already confessed our sins, but I think in light of this talk, it's probably worthwhile to just spend a few more minutes quietly in our own time with God. And I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, When you open our eyes to our many sins against you, we're left brokenhearted. For the sake of Jesus Christ, who died so that we wouldn't have to die, we pray, create in us clean hearts and work in us by the power of your Spirit to live according to your will. We pray these things confident that you hear our prayers because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.